A sermon by Reverend Richard A. Rem, preached at Christ Community Church in Spring Lake, Michigan, on May 28, 1988, entitled, The God Who Satisfies Our Deepest Need. The scripture readings are Isaiah 45, verse 22, through chapter 46, verse 4, and John 14, verses 1 through 21. The texts for the sermon are Isaiah 45, verse 22, chapter 46, verse 4, and John 14, verses 9 and 16 through 17. Copyright, Grand Valley State University.
I won't read the New Testament lesson this morning, but it's very familiar. It's the passage, "You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I'll come back and receive you to myself, that where I am, you are also, you may be also." And then that question of Thomas, "We don't know the way." And Jesus said, "I'm the way, the truth, and the life." And then Philip says, "Oh, show us the Father." And Jesus says, "Have I been so long with you, Philip, and you still say, 'Show us the Father'? If you have seen me, you have seen the Father. Do you think that the words that I speak are my words? The works that I do are my works? The words that I speak and the works that I do are the Father's words and works. And I'm going to leave you now, but don't be despairing. I will not leave you desolate or bereft. I will come to you. You will pray the Father, and I will pray the Father and send to you another, an advocate, a comforter, a counselor, and he will be with you," and so on and so forth. And the point of it all is that the God whom we worship on Trinity Sunday is the God who is the basic foundation and the security of our lives. With a life rooted in God, with a life resting in grace, one can cope with anything, one can face any circumstance, and the basic and fundamental need of our lives for a relatively healthy and happy human existence is to be rooted and grounded in God, to live with a basic trust. Erik Erikson, the child psychologist and all of developmental psychology, has demonstrated to us in our day that that need for fundamental trust, that basic trust, is absolutely critical, and it is determined whether a person will have it very soon, in infancy, in early years, whether one's orientation over against life will be one of trust or mistrust. To live with trust is to have the possibility of a whole human existence, no matter what the external circumstances of one's life. To live without that basic trust is to have all kinds of problems, psychological and emotional and mental, throughout all one's days. And basic fundamental trust, while it is very early in one's existence that it is either gained or lost, it is never gained finally as a once-for-all kind of thing, but needs to be recovered again and again. And in a book that I used in with my preaching class this year, where the effect of the sermon was studied from the effect of the people, it was demonstrated very clearly that the basic reason people keep coming back to church is because they need to hear again and again that the foundation is solid, that God is God, to have that fundamental trust renewed again and again, because it's not really an intellectual matter, that once you've mastered it, you can just sail on, breeze on through life. We need to hear it again and again. And we need to hear it not so much here as here. And so we come here and we worship God and we sense again and again that God is for us, that God is our God, that we are the people of God, that God's grace is sufficient, that underneath are everlasting arms, that over us is the shadow of the Almighty. We go out of here then into the sunshine and we breathe a sigh of relief. God is good. God is our God. On Trinity Sunday, we worship the good and gracious God who has revealed God's self as the sustaining, supporting, all-embracing God of our lives. The hymn with which the service opened, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, early in the morning our song shall rise to Thee. Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, merciful and mighty. However it goes, it ends, Blessed Trinity, God in three persons, Blessed Trinity. That hymn has probably shaped our understanding of God more than 1,000 sermons about the great and good triune God, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. But that hymn was written by an English Anglican minister in the 19th century, and it was written for Trinity Sunday, and it was based on the scripture that we've recently visited in the book of Revelation, the revelation of Jesus Christ to John. Do you remember the fourth chapter, the scene of worship in heaven, where the four living creatures who represent the whole created order and the 24 elders who represent the whole people of God bow down in worship before the throne, singing, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord, the sovereign Lord of all, who was and is to come. And then as the fourth chapter moves into the fifth chapter, the one who sits on the throne holds the scroll which holds the secret of history. And the lion of the tribe of Judah, the lamb with the marks of slaughter upon him, is found worthy to open the scroll and to reveal that which will soon be. And as the Lamb in the center of the throne before the Sovereign Lord stands there with the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders once again saying, Thou art worthy to take the scroll, for thou wast slain, and by thy blood didst redeem unto God people of every tribe and language and nation. And then the angels join the song. Thousands and thousands and myriads of angels, and they sing, Worthy is the Lamb that was slain, to receive all power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and honor. And then to the four creatures and the 24 elders and thousands of angels, all creation, every creature in heaven, on earth, under the earth, in the sea, and all that is in them, join in one great song, praise and honor and glory and might to Him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever. The last song, picking up the strains that were sung first of all to the one on the throne and then to the Lamb, joins the one on the throne and the Lamb, and together they are worshiped and adored through this mighty anthem. And that's an amazing thing when you think of it. The worship and the honor that was ascribed only to God now is ascribed as well to the Lamb. And when you remember that this revelation came to John on the Isle of Patmos, he says, I was an exile for my faith and witness to Jesus. And I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. You will see how naturally the early Christian church came to an understanding of God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, one God blessed forever. There were no philosophical discussions. They didn't call in the head of the philosophy department of the University of Jerusalem. They didn't call in a church council with all of the many theologians that might be at such a council. Rather, the early church simply confessed its faith. And the confession of the triune God was an existential confession of the living God who had encountered them in their experience in such an overwhelming way that they could not do anything else but to worship and to adore the Sovereign Lord and the Lamb in the power of the Spirit. It was natural, spontaneous, irrepressible. That's all they could do. Now, if you check Chinook Pier this afternoon, Trinity Sunday, you'll probably not see any praise to the Trinity. No placards to the triune God. The doctrine of the Trinity has become for us not an existential confession of the deepest faith that throbs within our breast. It has become for us an arcane doctrine, a problem, maybe even an embarrassment. But I want you to see that the triune God whom we worship and adore is that God who has revealed in Jesus Christ grace, mercy, and peace, and in the Holy Spirit supports us in all of the vicissitudes of life. That God is the God who meets our deepest need. In the beginning, it was not a carefully worked out doctrinal formulation. In the beginning, it was a radical confession. Just think about it for a moment. Think how radical it was that the early church should have confessed God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Who were they? They were Jews. What was the Jews' fundamental creed? Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. If you read the books on the history of religion, you'll find that monotheism, one God, that was the contribution of Israel. If you take that marvelous passage that I read from Isaiah, or from the writings of the prophet whose writings appear in the book of Isaiah, chapters 40 to 55, you'll find the oneness of God affirmed in a marvelous way. Judah was in exile. Babylon was on top. The people of Judah, losing their faith, almost out of hope, figured, well, the gods of Babylon must have won the day. Even the prophet to whom the word came, preach, said, preach. What should I preach? The people is grass. The grass withers, the flower fades. Preach. And the word came back, preach. You're right. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our Lord abides forever. Get up into a high mountain, say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. And now in this 45th chapter, God is addressing the nations. And he is saying to the nations, you who on your New Year's festival parade your gods in the images, in their likeness, listen to me, turn to me and be saved, for I am God and there is no other. And then the word of God comes to Israel, to God's own people, in captivity, still in oppression, before the event. And the prophet engages in a little sarcasm. The two chief gods were Bel and Nebo. And the prophet says, oh, Bel and Nebo, crouch down, weary. You who so proudly put their images in procession on New Year's Day, like the Soviet Union marches its rockets through Red Square on May Day. Now what are you going to do? Your images you hoist up on beasts of burden, and the beasts of burden are weary and can hardly carry them. You can't even save your gods. Poor Babylonians trying to save your gods. And then the word of the Lord comes and says, I am the one that bears you. I am the one from the womb that has borne you. I will carry you. I will bear you. I have made you, I will save. Oh God, the God of Israel, one God, there is none other, a righteous God and a Savior over against the multitude, the pantheon of the gods of the heathen. Oh, if Israel believed anything, it believed in one God, Creator, Redeemer, one God, blessed forever. Well, what would you do if someone marched down the middle aisle today and said, got to change your thinking about God. Got to rearrange things a little bit. Well, you know what we would do? We'd tar and feather him and get him out of here. We might even string him up in the parking lot for blasphemy. No one's going to change our theology, our doctrine. But Peter and James and John and Paul had a little readjusting to do, didn't they? Schooled as they were in a theology of one God, believing in the Creator, Redeemer, Yahweh, the God of Israel, the God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and now suddenly we hear them speaking about Jesus as though He were God. We hear Him worshiping the Lamb in the same words and in the same context as the worship of God. And in the post-Pentecost experience, the presence of God in the Spirit. In the New Testament, we have the data, the raw data of the understanding of God as they had experienced God through Jesus Christ and in the power of the Spirit. And they didn't stop to reflect on it all and carefully articulate it in philosophical categories, but they confessed what they had experienced. It was only an overwhelming existential experience that could have changed their thinking, transformed their conceptuality, and enabled them to worship God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. It was the experience of salvation. It was the experience of grace. It was the certainty that the God whom they had worshipped, the God of their fathers, had revealed Himself in the face of Jesus and was with them in the Spirit. That enabled them to confess one God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, blessed forever. And that's why I referred to John 14. Jesus about to depart. He had been with them and now He was going to depart from them. He prepares the disciples. He's going to the Father from whence He had come. And then Philip raises that question. Oh Lord, just show us the Father and we'll be satisfied. What serious person hasn't wistfully, longingly raised that question? Oh God, reveal. Reveal Yourself to me. Jesus said, Philip, I've been with you so long and you still don't understand. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. I am in the Father and the Father is in me. My words, my works, the words and the works of God. And I will not leave you bereft. I will come to you. Because I live, you too shall live, and I will pray the Father, and He will send you another, the Comforter, the Spirit of Truth. So there you have it all, the raw data of the doctrine of the Trinity. It was simply the expression of experience. It was the irrepressible praise and the spontaneous response of a people who had been encountered by God in Jesus, in the Spirit. And so they confessed. The tune that we sang, the title of the tune, Holy, 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 is Nicaea. Because in 325, there was a council of the church at Nicaea. In order for the church to articulate carefully what it believed about God, about Jesus, about the Spirit. If you turn to page 12 of your hymn book, you would find the Nicene Creed, which was the result of that council. And if you would read that creed, you would find that its tone is quite different than the New Testament. I mean, would you ever be deeply moved if you stood to confess that you believed in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of the Father, light of light, God of God, of one substance with the Father, begotten, not made, before all worlds, by whom all things were made? Note the philosophical language. Note the careful delineation of nature and essence. And you might say, so what? It doesn't move me. And that's the problem with the doctrine of the Trinity. As a doctrine standing out there to be studied objectively, it doesn't move us. But I suppose the reflection was necessary. For theology is always a step removed from experience, always the attempt to understand what had been experienced. But when the Greek discussion of the persons of the Trinity was moved to the Latin West, the word that was used to describe Father, Son, Holy Spirit was persona. You say, oh, that's our person. I know what person is. Now I understand God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, three persons. But the problem is our understanding of person was not that understanding of person in that context. Most of us are simply tritheists. We've got three gods. And that denies the essential oneness of God and the wonder of His redeeming grace. Persona in Latin meant to sound through. And when the early fathers of the church carefully articulated as best they could the experience, they used the word persona. In Greek, it had been prosopon, which meant face or mask. Now, in our day, we use a mask to disguise. When I go out trick-or-treating on Halloween, I wear a mask so no one knows it's me still being a kid. But in the ancient world, in the great amphitheaters, when the drama was enacted, the actors and actresses would wear masks, not to disguise, but to carefully identify the various characters. And the masks were so constructed in order that the voice might be projected, in order that the audience might not only see, but hear. The mask, the persona, was in order to communicate. Persona in Latin, from the verb, the root meaning, sound through. Our word sonar, to sound through. God would sound through. God would break through. God would communicate, God would give. And in order to sound through, God revealed mercy and grace in the face of Jesus Christ. Right in our history, in the mask of our humanity, there Jesus could say, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father. And Jesus, who came from the Father, returned to the Father and gave His Spirit. And the Spirit was with them, God sounding through, yet now in this invisible manner, but sounding through, getting through so that they knew it was God, none other than the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of Moses and David, the God, the Good Shepherd, the God who said, I have created, I will carry you, I will save. The God who could say, look unto me all the ends of the earth, and be ye saved. The God whose everlasting arms support us. We who are overshadowed by the Almighty. The God alone who is the foundation of our life, who holds the whole world in His hand, the eternal God, whose heart we have seen in the mask of Jesus, and whose presence and power and peace we know in the Spirit who is with us. God, 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 thank God. God has sounded through. God has broken through. God has touched us. And therefore, as a people graced, we bow down and sing honor and glory and power and majesty and might be unto God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, one God, blessed forever. What a God! Wow! Let us pray. O God, enable us each one simply to rest ourselves in Thee through Jesus Christ our Lord.